Surprise. Father Brian had a rough day today. He's been at the youth conference with a bunch of teenagers all day long. So this is his first Mass. So instead of him having to come up with a homily, I thought I'd just volunteer and be a kind brother and say, hey, I got this one for you. I got your back.
Thank you, Father.
So in today's gospel, Jesus gets asked that question, which is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus, of course, hits it out of the park, comes up with the unsurpassable response because it's the commandment that encompasses all other commandments. He answers with the Shema, right? Now, who can tell me to what does the Shema refer? If you know it, just shout out those first three words. What's the Shema? Yes, somebody said it. Hear, O Israel. That's 5 for 5. Out of 5 Masses, somebody in the crowd knew what the Shema was. So that's pretty good. Hear, O Israel. The Shema is that foundational tenet of faith for the people of Israel. And we heard it in the first reading as well. It's called the Shema because that is the first word of this most important sentence in all of Hebrew scriptures. In English, Shema simply means to listen or hear. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. From this fundamental truth that the Lord is God and He alone is God, the Shema continues with a therefore statement. That's where Jesus says, you know, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If we're to love God with all of who we are and all of our resources, where does that leave loving anything but God? If God gets all our love, then how does that leave anything for loving, doing the second commandment of loving our neighbor or loving the people around us? I've mentioned that quandary before, but let's go deeper into its meaning here. If that question came to your mind, that loving God with all that we are doesn't seem to leave any love for anything else, maybe it's because we need to expand our notion of who God is. Maybe we still have a childish view, that old childish view of God where we see God as merely one of the things out there existing in the universe. Right, the view that, yeah, sure, God is the biggest one out there, but still, he's still one of the things that exist in the universe. Do we still have some of that thinking left in us? Maybe because we haven't, you know, done any faith formation since 8th grade, right? Or has our thinking about God matured? Do we rather see God as being itself? You know, to get a more mature understanding of God, we have to get a little philosophical here. That God is ipsum esse subsistens, right? The subsistent being itself. To say that God is being itself means that everything that else that exists, everything that has being, ultimately comes from Him, finds its source from Him, finds its existent contingent on Him. That's why we say God is our all in all. As scripture says, in him we live and move and what? Have our being. Right? Without him we would cease to be. Without him, in fact, all of creation would cease to be. Now what Jesus says about the greatest commandment is actually coherent, right? Because if everything that has being, if everything that exists comes from God, then in loving our neighbor rightly, we also then love God because we are loving the work of his hands. It's coming from the source. Loving our neighbor is thus part of loving God with all that we are. Though we love all of his creation, we love especially our neighbor because God made that human being in God's image and likeness, endowed with a freedom of will that enables a person to love, which is the essence of God, right? God is love. But with a free will comes the real possibility of rejecting our call to love him, to love God with all that we are. Not only is it a real possibility, But we fail at doing so all the time. At least I do. Right? That's why we need confession. That's why Father Brian and I, at night prayer, we say an act of contrition every night. Instead of following Jesus' example, who says, not my will, but what you will, we say, if not with our words, then with our actions, not what you will, but what I will. Wasn't that what got our first parents into trouble into the first place? And then, as a result, getting all of the human family into trouble, that introduced suffering and death into our human experience. Not what you will, God, but what I will. The desire to be God without God. And so that's why this verse is at the very heart of Jewish teaching, and that's why they are observant Jews proclaim it three times a day. Even the little itty-bitty ones know this by heart among the observant Jews, the Shema. And so we too need to recall those words time and again, because those words are just as much ours as they are the Jewish people. Shema, listen, Jesus says. Listen to me, I have the words of eternal life. You and I don't have the words of eternal life. Bill Gates and Angelina Jolie don't have the words of eternal life. Right? Presidents Trump and Barack Obama surely don't have the words of eternal life. And Oprah, Dr. Phil don't have the words of eternal life. These folks might have a little bit of secular wisdom, but they're not anywhere near the words of eternal life. But do we listen to what the world and its idols and its gurus say more than to what God says? Think about the people that we admire. Do we allow them, do we allow these figures to inform our worldview and our life ambitions more than allowing Jesus himself to inform our worldview and our life ambitions? To each of us, Jesus says, Shema, listen, hear. The Lord is God, the Lord alone. And we listen to his word, which is not only the scriptures, but ultimately the word is a person, right? From all eternity, God the Father spoke an eternal word. And out of love for you and me, that eternal word took on our flesh in Jesus. As our patron, St. John, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God's Word tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let's go deeper into the significance of that, of what it means to love God like that. It means that nothing, no part of our emotions and desires, no part of our spiritual energy, no part of our spiritual energy or mental energy, no part even of our physical energy should ever be compartmentalized or detached from our love of God. It means that all of the things that we love should lead us some way back to our love of God. Our love of our family should lead us to a deeper love of God and be an expression of that love of God. Our affinity for good food, something as simple as that, or our wonder at engineering marvels, like how Tesla cars work, or our marvel at the roar of a Mustang Cobra, my enjoyment of golf, right? So our affinities and our hobbies or our work, yes, even our affinity for sports, executing or watching the genius of a good play, or seeing Chase Winovich sack McSorley, right? Even these should lead us in some way to an admiration of God's power and his glory, to a gratitude of his wisdom and his beauty, in short, to a greater love of him. Right? The good thing that we love in any of our hobbies, in any of our affinities, in any of our relationships, the good thing that we love in them or those things is found ultimately in God, being itself, right? Which is why God is the fulfillment of all our desire. And so our desires, our ambition should lead us to a love and service of God. Our resources and the use of our resources should lead us to a greater love and service of God and be an expression of them, of it. All of those all of these things, our loves, our affinities, our desires, our ambitions, our resources, if they don't lead us in some way to a greater love and service of God, then those things are leading us down the wrong path, because anything we love outside of that solitary love of God becomes an idol, and thus a violation of the first and greatest commandment. What that does, if we do that, is essentially separate the gift from the giver. And that's idolatry. Because that gift then becomes competition to the giver. If we find that there's an aspect in our lives that we compartmentalize and keep separate from God, a part of our lives that God doesn't inform, that's precisely where Jesus wants to say to us, Shema. Hey, listen, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Maybe it's this habit or that hobby that we don't want God to reform. Maybe it's our use of social media or our free time or that part of our life that we don't want God to affect. Maybe it's this relationship or that moral belief that we don't want God to impinge upon. Who does he think he is, God? Yeah. The beautiful thing is, dear friends, God is never against us. We can be against ourselves, but God is never against us. He's always for us, there with his wisdom, with his love, if only we turn to him. We can be our own worst enemy, but God is there cheering us on, calling us on, yes, commanding us. But in that commanding, he's never against us. So I've been a little bit philosophical. I want to get to an immediate real-world application of this message, of today's gospel. If our involvement in the future of our country and our state does not in some way lead us to a greater love and service of God and our neighbor, then that involvement is leading us down the wrong path. All right? So let's be sure, as Election Day is only 2 days away, that our participation in the political process also reflects and leads us to a greater love of God. From the USCCB document, Faithful Citizenship, in the Catholic tradition, responsible citizenship is a virtue. Participation in the political process is a moral obligation. Right? Now, if it's such a big deal, why doesn't the church's leaders endorse specific candidates? Well, in politics, there is no perfect candidate or party. And the church officially endorsing an imperfect one, what happens? There runs the risk of the church giving apparent categorical support of all the views of that party or that candidate. Even if a candidate may be aligned with all of the church's views. And there are times when the more favorable candidate is really obvious because there are candidates whose decisions and political philosophy are much more closely aligned to God's ways and commandments. They might even use that as the standard for their governing. The governing with gospel values, right? Even in those cases, the church may not agree with the moral character or the prudential judgments that he or she espouses in the execution or legislation of those issues. Right? So the church endorses only one candidate who is the standard by which all others are judged, and it's Jesus Christ the King. But when he does return, there won't be any election going on. Right? So endorsing candidates and supporting them is each layperson's task. Just because the church doesn't do it as officially, that doesn't mean you don't do it with vigorously but charitably. Because we do need those folks who are going to do a better job to be the ones governing our land. Right? And if you're part of a political party, reforming the party platform so that it's reflective of God's wisdom and his truth and his goodness, that too is the duty of the lay faithful, not of the church's leaders. You know, too often I notice it's the other way around, where a supposed Christian will put the political ideology of a party and place that above God's commandments and moral teachings, so that politics then becomes the idol. Politics becomes what they worship, placing a man-made ideology above God's eternal truths. Now, even though the church doesn't officially endorse candidates, what the church doesn't apologize for, and for what the church will do vigorously and energetically, is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Jesus' moral teachings, and speak out in defense of the dignity and inestimable worth of human life. She will not mince words when it comes to speaking about the atrocities of our day, whether it's within or outside the church, right? Because our shepherds have failed in that. But anything that kills, exploits, or demeans human life, such as the horror of human trafficking, the plight of the poor, the tragedy of abortion. You know, today was the conclusion of our 40 days for life. Thank you to everyone that participated in that in some way, who spent some time out there praying outside of Planned Parenthood. Appreciate that, because, you know, there are obviously other issues, important issues, but we easily become numb to the fact that what ends the greatest number of lives? Abortion does. Abortion poses the greatest affront to human life today. We lose about 70 Michiganders perish on a given day due to abortion. And one can argue, you know, that, hey, these embryos and fetuses, they're not the same as us. They look different. They're worth less than us. But doesn't such reasoning have a familiar ring to it? It should, because it's precisely the same reasoning used for justifying slavery. It's the same reasoning used to justify the Holocaust. They're not the same as us. They look different. They're worth less than us. And somehow I don't think God, who knew each of us before we were formed in the womb, would think that. Now, because of how entrenched we can be with particular candidates or parties rather than the issues and their respective gravity and their relative moral weight, it's all the more important to really pray about these matters, right? To pray not my will, but what you will. To have an honest and cogent accounting of our choices, not before man, but before God. For he alone is the Lord. You know, in the whole scheme of things, your vote will be reflected less in the election results than in your personal accounting before God. Therefore, Shema, listen.
Together we rise.